Thank you, worship team, and thank you, worshipers, for raising your voice, for worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ together. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians. We're going to look this morning at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27, into chapter 2, verse 4. And today is a fitting day. In fact, it's been a fitting, appropriate weekend for a book like Philippians. It has been beautiful and sunny and warm, and it just discloses God's beauty and His creative genius. And so far in the book of Philippians, as we've looked at the first verses, you see the relational connect between the writer, the Apostle Paul, and those to whom he's writing, the church at Philippi. You see the response that he has to Christ. You see the connection, the community. You see how he prays for the people in Philippi and the relationship that they have together, the work that God began in them, that even though Paul's in prison, the gospel is advancing, and there are prison guards, you know, elite Navy SEALs, who big tough guys who are chained to Paul or connected or close to Paul, and some of those guys come to Christ. It is a happy, optimistic book. But we turn a corner this morning. We see that the name of Jesus is both unifying and it is divisive. It unifies people who confess Christ, and it is naturally divisive to people who push back against God and push back against the gospel of God. This morning we see that the big danger to the church is not from outside of a church, but it's from inside. And Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the gates of hell, the pit of hell, can be unleashed and attack believers and attack the church and divide and do everything that they possibly can to push back against the gospel of God. They'll fail. Jesus will succeed. He'll complete. He'll build his church. He'll do exactly what he said. And we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, just how he builds his church and how you and I can be unified in Christ using our gifts in ways that are right and appropriate, relating to Christ and relating to each other in good and healthy, God-honoring, God-glorifying ways. But we also see conflict in these verses. And we see suffering. And we see hardship. So how do we live fully together as followers of Christ in the face of conflict and suffering? Let me read Philippians 1, follow verse 27 through 2:4. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, it has been granted." Here's the gift. "It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 27. I like the way the NIV translated it. it starts out and it says, whatever happens. I mean, that's a big category. Whatever happens, this is how you live. The NASB, the Bible that I normally use, says only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Greek, from which our Bible is translated, it has a word play on the word citizen, and that doesn't come out in most of our English translations. If you were to translate it word for word, it would literally be this, quote, live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. One of the happiest days of my grandparents' life is when they sailed past the Statue of Liberty and then were processed at Ellis Island, and their names are on the registry there as immigrants to the United States. The place they came from, my grandfather was the lowest of the lowest class. He was poor, impoverished. He couldn't find a job after World War I. So he and my grandmother immigrated to the United States. And he was like an encyclopedia of civic lessons and lessons on the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights. When I would write a paper in school, when I would need answers, I just talked with Grandpa. He just was like a professor, an academic. He loved the United States. He delighted on the day he became a citizen of the United States. But his greatest appreciation was that he was a citizen of heaven, a heavenly citizenship. Here's the word play in verse 27. The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 16, when he planted the church at Philippi, he didn't play his citizenship rights or his citizenship card. Later he did that in Jerusalem. They were getting ready to beat Paul. And he said, hey, do you know you're about to beat a Roman citizen? And the guy who was going to do the dirty job, he went to his commander and he says, hey, did you know this guy's a citizen? And they set him free, or they protected him. And they took him through his due process. It was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. You had rights that others didn't have in a very dangerous country, in a very dangerous time of life. Well, in Acts 16, he goes into Philippi and he makes these people mad. They're opponents. They want to stop the gospel. They're angry because their income dried up. And so the civic leaders, the magistrates, they have Paul beaten and Silas and thrown in prison. And then you have the drama, the miracle, the earthquake. You know, the Philippian jailer comes to know Christ. All the prisoners stay in jail, even though the doors are open. And then the magistrates send word and say, okay, let those men go. And Paul said, you tell them to come and let us go. We're citizens of Rome. So he didn't tell them before the beating. He told them after his rights had already been violated. And it's through that that the jailer and his family came to know Christ. And probably then believers would have been protected from those magistrates from further abuses as egregious as what Paul and Silas went through. So now we have Paul writing and saying, live well as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's the other piece to the play on the word citizen. Turn to chapter 3, book of Philippians. Chapter 3. We read these words beginning in verse 19. He describes enemies, opponents of Christ, people who had once been followers of Christ. And he describes them in unflattering language. And the last line in verse 19 is, they set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He says we're citizens of heaven, and as followers of Jesus, we long for heaven. You know why we long for heaven? Is we long to see the face of Jesus. We long to be in the presence of Jesus. And so he says we eagerly expect, but while we wait as citizens of heaven, live right now as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul modeled what it was like to live in a manner that was worthy of the gospel of God. Worthy, it's not something that we earn. It's rather a lifestyle of behavior that we evidence. And we evidence the transformation that God works in us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see this transformation in the heart of a believer in just an epic, incredible way. Verse 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, describes a lifestyle that these people were before they came to know Christ. And it's an ugly list. It's a list of sin actions and consequences and lives that are destroyed and ruined. But look at verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So that when you and I are saved and we're sanctified and we're justified, declared righteous before God, God transforms us and he begins to recreate us so that you and I can live in a manner worthy of the gospel and evidence the power of the risen Christ in us. So we don't need to wear a Christian invisibility cloak. We need to fly our colors. We need to model the power of God and the ways and the virtues and the priorities of God. So he says back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, check it out, I will hear of you. In other words, word will get to him of their fidelity and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And then he drops a word that comes right off the battlefield, a wartime word, that standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ together. And together we stand side by side, eyes on Christ, following Christ, yielding to him, to what he says. Standing firm is the opposite of turning tail and running from conflict and difficulty and hardship. Standing firm includes a willingness to incur hardship and difficulty for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God, so that we would evidence what the gospel does in anybody who confesses faith in Jesus Christ. Again, I say, the biggest threat to the church of Jesus is not from outside the church of Jesus. The biggest threat to the church of Jesus is when people in the church disobey Jesus and live for themselves in a divisive way. So Jesus is going to finish his work in us individually. That's what we see in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. So he started this work, but it's not just an individual work. It is a together work. So none of us are yet fully like Christ, but as you and I conform to Christ, then the church becomes what Jesus envisions and experiences the power of Jesus. Secondly, how do we live in the face of opposition? Verse 28. Secondly, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by people who oppose Jesus Christ. In a way, don't even take it personally, because their opposition is to Christ. And because you have identified with Christ, because you have spoken his word, lived the life he wants you to live, they are opposed to Christ. And you're going to experience that opposition. The word don't be alarmed, or it was a word that was used to describe in the ancient language a herd of wild horses that is so frightened, they stampede out of control away from a perceived threat. You know, when I was a kid, I played a lot of different sports. And that's one way that my parents kept all seven of us really busy. And we would go out for pregame warm-ups in just about every sport. And what would we do? We'd look at the opposition. And, you know, when you look at the offensive line, and those guys are ginormous people, and you think, we're in deep weeds here. Well, that's natural to us, is we look at the opposition, and we obsess on the opposition. So we'll, like, watch the news. We'll go online. We'll read. We'll read about opposition. Read about all this other junk, things that are going on out there. And that then activates something inside of us, and we can easily get alarmed, and we can react against that stuff that's outside of us. Don't be alarmed, he says. Don't be alarmed by the opposition, those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. As we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, it is a sign when we say yes to Christ of our salvation. It's evidence, he says here, of our salvation, verse 28, that we have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. It's going to result in our ultimate and total salvation. But it's also a sign their opposition to Christ. It's a sign that if they die in that state of opposition to Christ, it's to their destruction. Those enemies of Christ, it's to their judgment, as God does justice truly and fairly. But walking in a manner worthy of the gospel can get really messy. Third, the gospel occasions conflict and suffering. Jesus Christ suffered for us, and we've been given the privilege of suffering for him. So we see in verse 29 and 30, and I read it again, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then Paul references his own personal experience that they've heard about it, and they're going to experience the same, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. One of my favorite writers on this passage, I'm going to read a lengthy paragraph about suffering. He wrote, "Doubtless, many of us in the West have been relatively cocooned from such outright opposition. But that is not the way it is in many parts of the world. Missiologists who track these things tell us that the greatest period of gospel expansion has been the last century and a half. That same century and a half has witnessed more Christian martyrs than the previous 1,800 years combined." Hear this. "It is not at all impossible, if present trends continue in the West, that opposition here to the gospel will extend beyond family disapproval, beyond trouble at work, beyond condescension from intellectuals, colleagues, and the like, into concrete persecution." He wrote those words over 25 years ago. It is true to the Word of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself, occasions conflict. The good news is we have Jesus. We have Christ. You know, the whole book of Revelation can be summed up in two words. I once heard someone say this. Jesus wins. That's right. All that conflict, all that described stuff, it can be summed up in two words. Jesus wins. There is abundant confidence and encouragement in Christ. That's number four. We find that in chapter 2, verse 1. Abundant comfort and encouragement in Christ. These are the most tasty morsels to meditate on, to brand, you know, in our brain, to quote these again and again and again. I've said it before, but in verse 1, it looks like he's asking these questions as if there's some doubt about whether or not they're true. You see the two-letter word, if. You see that repeated four times. But the way that's used in the Greek language, it clearly shows us he is assuming this as fact. Some translations will translate verse 1, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, this is our treasure in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. He is for us. He is with us. We are secure in Him. No one can take Jesus away from you. The greatest treasure we have is this Jesus. If you've confessed Him and you follow Him, no one can steal Him. You're going to lose every material possession someday. It's going to go to your heirs. But you know what? No one can take you from Christ or take Christ from you. And because He encourages us individually, now you can be an encourager to the person next to you, so that we can be intentional about trying to find some tangible, practical action to encourage somebody else. Sometimes it could be something just simple as praying for somebody or asking them how they are really. And then when they really tell you how they are, just right then and there, just pray. Just go to Jesus with them. Write them a note. Call them. Do something that will encourage another person, even as Christ has encouraged us. The next one. Consolation of His love. I love Psalm 23. I love the whole Psalm. But you know verse 6, what it says? Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word follow, it's a Hebrew hunting word. It's, you know, somebody's out in the woods and they're looking for dinner and they're looking for signs and they're tracking, they're pursuing, and they're relentless. That's how He loves us. His mercy is new this morning. His grace is fresh with the day. And you cannot outrun it. You cannot outrun the love of God. And there is deep consolation and comfort in that it is His decision to love you. It's not dependent on you. Once you confess Christ, you're secure in Him. That is consolation of love. And this fellowship of the Spirit. If you are in Christ, then you and I are brothers and sisters by blood. Blood brothers, blood sisters, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So now we are spiritual siblings, even as Jesus, in a real sense, is our older brother. You and I now enter into this family relationship where we have this kinship. We have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us, acting inside of us, reassuring us, teaching us, opening the eyes of our heart to better understand who Jesus is and what Jesus says. We have this kinship, this fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. The King James Version, it translates this word compassion so picturesque. It translates it bowels. That's right, bowels. B-O-W-E-L-S. of mercy. It's your guts. That's what this compassion is. It's more than an intellectual awareness. It's an all-in, inside-out empathy and compassion that God, in His grace and His mercy, extends to us. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? We've been comforted by Jesus and united in Christ for His purposes. Number five, the person and cause of Christ unites followers of Christ. Even as the person of Christ is divisive among those who have rejected Christ, so the person of Christ unites all who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. So I read 2, 3, and 4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Have you ever noticed what young parents do when their child is finally potty trained? They erupt in joy. It's like the kid just won the Nobel Prize. That as this child is growing up, as they're maturing, and then later in their teens, as they learn to manage impulses and they grow up, and we rejoice. Well, that's what brings Paul joy. It lights him up. What lights him up? That they are becoming like Christ. Verse 1 describes all we have in Christ, the core of what we have in Christ. Verse 2 describes growing up, that we would have the same mind as Christ. And when we find that we have the mind of Christ, we're going to find ourselves having the same mind, maintaining the same love. It's this love of Christ, that we would be united in spirit, that we would be intent on one purpose, a cause that's bigger than all of our petty differences, a cause that's worth living for, a cause that's worth dying for. And then he tells us how to do it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is there any virtue more elusive than personal humility? I mean, who's the star of your daydreams? Who's in the spotlight? What does it look like, we'll see next Sunday, to truly consider the interests of another person is greater than our own? He assumes here that we have personal interests. Of course we do. And we need to attend to our personal interests. But we need to consider the interests of the other as more important than our own interests. I once saw this lived out at the gym that I attended pre-COVID. I need to go back to the gym is why I laugh. But there was a guy there one day. This was shortly before COVID. And I had never seen him before, but I mean, the dude was disciplined. He was, in my vocabulary, he was coiled. He was cold rolled steel. I mean, this dude could make things move. You could see that his mind managed his workout and his actions. And then I watched him the next time I was in there. And he just rolled through his workouts. He was intent and he was focused. And then that day, though, he stopped his workout right in the middle. And he walked about 30 yards away, where there was a handicapped guy trying to get some weights on a bar. And this guy goes over and he helps this guy, and they talk for like 30 minutes and I can hear them engaging. So then the guy goes back and he finishes his workout. Next time I'm in there and I see the guy, I say, hey, actually I went home that day and I said, Nancy, that guy's a believer. I just sensed it. That guy knows Christ. So the next day, I saw him. I went up to him, and I said, hey, I was watching you yesterday. You went over and you helped that guy. Why'd you do that? And he said, because I believe in Jesus Christ. And I, in as nice a way as possible, asked, well, what's that got to do with it? And he said, well, Jesus Christ died for me. He gave his life. And he was resurrected from the dead. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know him and we can become like him. And I said, you know, you and I are speaking the same language. And we went out for lunch together. He was newer to the area. He was soon to leave again. But we shared this kinship. And I saw it in a practical way in action. And that is the transformation difference that Jesus Christ will make in us. That we can be united in Christ. That we can be united in our mind. That we can consider the interests of others above and beyond our own. And next week, we'll see just how Jesus Christ considered our interest more important than his own. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for the sunrise this morning, for the beauty of the day, for the reminder of the greater beauty you work in our salvation, in opening our eyes to who you are and who your Son is. I ask, Father, today, this morning, that any who hears these words, that you would increase our love for you, that we would increasingly give more of ourselves to you for your purposes together, and that you would draw men and women, students, boys and girls to you, opening the eyes of their heart to confess faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.